Well, we are in Exodus 14. We will find ourselves here accompanying the Israelites again on this exit journey from Egypt. But before we begin, I wanted to share an account of one of the most infamous historical events known as Operation Dynamo. Operation Dynamo. Who remembers that Operation Dynamo? Okay, everybody fell asleep during history class. Okay, wonderful. If you paid attention in history class, you may recall the story of Operation Dynamo, which occurred during World War II in 1940. During the war, Allied forces found themselves surrounded and trapped by German army on the beach of Dunkirk, France. Following the Battle of France, the British Expeditionary Force, along with French and Belgian troops, faced imminent capture and destruction by the advancing German forces. In a desperate and unprecedented operation, a massive evacuation was organized to rescue the troops. Operation Dynamo, as it was called, involved the evacuation of soldiers from the beaches of Dunkirk using a vast array of naval vessels, civil boats, and even small crafts. But despite the dire circumstances and constant air attacks by German Air Force, the evacuation was largely successful. It said that over the course of the operation, around 338,000 Allied troops were safely evacuated and returned back to England. It was later on, of course, there's a movie made, a number of movies made actually, recounting this operation that took place. But you know, the evacuation of Dunkirk, it's often regarded as a miraculous and even a pivotal event in World War II, as it saved a significant portion of the Allied troops. Now, these troops, as I said, were on the beach. They were sitting ducks. Many of them may have lost hope that they would ever see their families again, that they would survive the attacks. They were terrified. Most certainly, they felt that they were doomed before they were miraculously rescued. Well, the same must have been felt by the Israelites, who find themselves in a very similar situation, as we will uncover in our study of Exodus 14 this morning. As we work through this book, Exodus, we know that the book theme is Yahweh's redemption of Israel. We've seen Yahweh has proven himself as the Redeemer, even as we look back to chapter 12, and we see Pharaoh releases the Israelites, just as God had promised would happen. But you see, the redeeming of Israel just doesn't stop there, because as we've seen, and we'll continue to see, the redemption of Israel serves as the overall theme throughout this book. And so in today's lesson, we will see very much the same thing as the Israelites find themselves pinned at the beach between Pharaoh and his armies, and a large body of water. So Pharaoh and his armies and a large body of water. They will find themselves pinned just as those found themselves on the beaches of Dunkirk. Our lesson theme today is this: that Yahweh is glorified through the providential protection of his people and the judgment exercised against his enemies. This morning in our study, we're going to consider four acts which will reveal the providential protection of Yahweh. Four acts which will reveal the providential protection of Yahweh. And as we work through this, my prayer is for you all that we would walk away with the greater peace that God is our protector. So follow along with me as I read Exodus 14. We'll cover verses 1 through 20. And the Word of God reads, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, "They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you? Saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Our first act in which we see this providential protection of Yahweh will be found here first in the plan, verses 1 through 4. Act 1, the plan. The Israelites have set out from their journey of Egypt into Succoth, as we had learned previously, and they ended up at a camp known as Etham, which was on the edge of the wilderness. So now they are technically out of Egypt, moving into the Sinai region, and they find themselves at this camp of Etham. And as we've seen in verses 1 through 2, we've learned about the route here, the route. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea.'" See, Moses here is instructed to turn back and lead the Israelites out of Etham to travel to this destination that is before Pi-Hahiroth, and in front of Baal Zephon by the sea. The Israelites, who had been traveling by way of the wilderness, are ordered to turn back and head towards the Red Sea, where they will pitch camp for the third time. To kind of give us an idea of where they may have landed, here's a map to give us a sense of where they could have been. Again, these are all just assumptions. We don't have anything definitive within history or scripture that points where these cities were located, but there's enough evidence to conclude that these are some of the areas. So you can see there, northeast of Egypt, we see the city of Ramses, which again may have been perhaps the city capital where Pharaoh was, and they're making their way over through these areas. You can see there marked as perhaps where Succoth was, and even Etham, perhaps where they historians believe it might have been. And so we know that Yahweh commands Moses to guide the Israelites to the Red Sea, right? He says the Red Sea here, or otherwise known as the Sea of Reeds. And you can see here is the Red Sea. In the north of the sea, you see north the northern Gulf of Suez, which is there at the bottom. That's the northern part of the Red Sea. But then you have these bodies of water, these lakes. You see Lake Elbala, Lake Timsah, and the Great Bitter Lake that are there. So it could have been that the water canal ran all the way up, perhaps. We don't know for sure. Again, we can only assume. But nonetheless, they were commanded to go towards the Red Sea. The scriptures, again, do not spell out where exactly this is located. However, what we can conclude is that the Israelites were most assuredly in a terrible location if anyone was to chase after them. Right? Migdol, which means watchtower, may have been perhaps a military post of some sort for the Egyptians. And possibly to the Egyptians, or Nepi Haharoth, which is a rendering of an Akkadian phrase that means mouth of the canal or gorge. So it's unclear where the geographical locations are, but what is clear is that Yahweh's instructions are for the Israelites to camp in a space that is between a military post and a large body of water. You know, it doesn't take a military strategist to know that that's probably the worst possible location you could find yourself in if you were being chased by an army. They're going to encamp in a place that would otherwise leave no way of escape if any threat presented themselves against the Israelites. They would be sitting ducks in this position that they were at. But as we continue, not only do we see the route, we see the resolve. You see, this is all part of Yahweh's providential plan, as we see that he gives the resolve. Look back at verses 3 and 4. Yahweh continues explaining his plans to Moses. He says, "For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Yahweh's divine purpose for the Israelites to travel from one encampment to another and back again is all part of his divine plan to lure the Egyptians. You know, I'm sure Moses may have heard a few grumbles along the way of much like you might hear from your kids on a long travel. You know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we getting there? How far? I need to pull over. I need to use the restroom. Is there a Buc-ee's on the way? You know, all these things that they may have expressed. And yet Moses was hearing all of it, I'm sure. I know I've had my few share of grumbles as I'm working on a project and I have to make multiple visits back to Home Depot. You know, making multiple trips, never fun. But it happens. But God has a purpose here for the Israelites. It was God's intent to present Moses and the Israelites as wanderers without a geographical direction in doing so. And when he does this, he's really luring Pharaoh and his armies to go after them. You see, word gets back to Pharaoh that the Israelites are wandering. They have nowhere to go. Now is the time for us to go and retrieve our laborers back. One could beg and ask the question, why would God want them to entice Pharaoh and his armies to chase after the Israelites? I mean, after all, we just saw that he had them released from Pharaoh's grip. Why would he want them to be lured? Why would he want Pharaoh and the armies to go and find the Israelites? You know, does Yahweh find pleasure in seeing his people suffer? Does he want them to be taken captive and go back to what they were doing again for 400 years? You see, Yahweh is not sadistic. He does not find pleasure in causing pain to the Israelites. You know, this is not some sort of cat and mouse game that God is playing here. No, this is the Lord Yahweh and has an intended purpose to receive glory through both good and evil. Look back at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I, Yahweh, will be honored through Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." You see, the Lord's primary purpose for why he does what he does is so that he would be glorified by both his children, but even more so by his enemies. See, the mighty power and work of the Lord has been on display on many occasions at this point, as we've seen time and time again, but he is going to most certainly make his presence known throughout Egypt, just as he intends. See, Yahweh is the protector. Yahweh is the judge. We see that after Yahweh has given his providential plan to Moses, Moses does exactly as he was commanded to do. He communicates the new traveling agenda to Israel. And did Israel abide? Well, look at verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, "And they did so." They were obedient to what God had instructed to them. But now the scene changes from the interaction between Yahweh and Moses back to the city of Ramses, where we find Pharaoh and his servants discussing their plans. Now we see in verses 5 through 9 the pursuit. The pursuit. Here we see in verse 5 Pharaoh's persistence. Pharaoh's persistence. Verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" You know how quickly the griefs of the Egyptians turn into a practical consideration, right? I mean, let's just take a moment to see how foolish these unsaved hearts react when it's seeking a self gratification. You know, here is a people that have just endured through 10 strikes, right? The 10 plagues that hit them, handed down by Yahweh. You know, they've lost crops. We saw the infestation of flies and the lice and the frogs and loss of livestock, right? The heavy hail and thunderstorms, the water turning into blood, you know, loss of water and food, loss of their firstborn sons. All of these things that Yahweh had dealt to the Egyptians, they had come to the end of themselves. They didn't want any more of Yahweh. They didn't want any more of Israel. They even said, "Take these people away. Let's give them our silver and gold so that they would flee from us, so that the curse would leave our land." And yet, what do they say? Verse 5 says that they had a change of heart. A change of heart towards the people. You see, suffering all these judgments, they were quick to let Israel go, but now they've had this change of heart. Pharaoh and his cabinet were blinded by their sins, blinded by the desire for wealth and recouping what little economic value they still had, and that was only going to be carried out if they could retrieve Moses and Aaron and the Israelites back. They've lost their laborers. They needed to have people on the ground building up statues, building up buildings, doing the work that they had brought them in for. Pharaoh could not just simply let them go. And acting on his own accord and at the Lord's behest, what does Pharaoh do? Well, we see now Pharaoh's preparation, verses 6 through 7. Pharaoh's preparation. "So he made his chariot ready," verse 6. "And took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them." See, Pharaoh's readiness, or rather, Pharaoh readies his convoy here with the best of the best that he had left. He rounds up 600 of his most elite chariots and perhaps thousands of other chariots prepared and equipped by for enforcing the return of Israel back to the capital. Now, when we think of a chariot, we often think of like racing chariots. Maybe you've seen some movies and you've seen some depictions of racing chariots. You know, I always think of Ben-Hur. If you remember that movie, Ben-Hur, I used to watch that with my grandfather. And, you know, you had to carve out 8 hours just to watch that one movie. But you see the racing chariots in there. And so we have this perception of what a racing chariot is. But these were not simply racing chariots. These chariots in the ancient world often involved two people. There was the driver who readied their whip to drive the horses, and a passenger who was usually the fighter, usually wielding a bow or a spear or even a sword. And consider all the preparation Pharaoh had done to ready himself and his troops, readying what soldiers he had survived through the plagues with armory and horses, having the choice chariots prepared for travel, even perhaps summoning the last of capable Egyptian men to march after Israel. You see, all that preparation, and yet not one foot could ever step outside of the city unless Yahweh was going to permit it. It was Yahweh who allowed Pharaoh to prepare his armies. It was Yahweh who allowed Pharaoh to round up the chariots and prepare the men to go retrieve Israel. But they could never step a foot outside of the city unless God allowed it. And God did. God allowed the pursuit. We see now in verses 8 through 9. We see Pharaoh's pursuit. See that Yahweh allows Pharaoh and his armies to go after the Israelites. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly." See, it's an interesting note to make about the word used at the end of verse 8, that the sons of Israel were going out boldly. When you look at that Hebrew word for boldly, it translates into hand, usually your right hand. Hand was often a symbol of might, of power. And here, that figurative word could have implied that Israelites were traveling in great numbers, as it may have been over 2 million Israelites, as we learned previously, and also included non-Hebrews. If you remember, there were non-Hebrews that traveled with this group. It could mean that they were traveling in such a large number, a strong number. Could be that they were traveling out perhaps in the grace of God, which they were. And so either conclusion would presumably be true if they were traveling out in great number or traveling out under the protection of God's hand. You see, Yahweh permits Pharaoh and the Egyptians to proceed after the Israelites in verse 9. And it's unclear how far Pharaoh and his armies had to travel to reach where the Israelites were encamped. However, they do arrive, and lo and behold, they find where the Israelites have landed, exactly where God instructed Moses to lead them to. It says that they were camping by the sea, beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. You see, we can't just simply overlook the obedience displayed by Israel. You see, when the Lord gives His instructions, He expects complete obedience to His word. You know, if Israelite didn't listen to Moses and said, "No, we don't want to go to that beach. We want to go down further. Let's go to this other side." Do you think God would have shown up and protected them even though they were disobedient? Well, perhaps, because God is a God of grace and mercy. But that's not what God intended for them to be. He intended for them to be right in this position where He wanted them. And they were obedient to do so. You see, that same truth can remain for us today. That is why we contest that the Scriptures are objective and sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness for us. You know, we have the blessed assurance that believers have that although our paths of life change, the Word of the Lord always remains the same. It instructs us. It's good for us. It grows us to become more conformed into the image of the Son. We must follow and obey God's words. And so we've seen the plan, we've seen the pursuit, but now let's consider our third act, which is this, the protest and proclamation. The protest and proclamation. Here we see in verse 10, Israel's cry to Yahweh. Verse 10 says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. You see, being in a peculiar spot as the Israelites were between Migdol and the sea, you know, it didn't seem like such a bad idea at the time when you're not being chased, right? I mean, imagine they're on the shore, the beach of the Red Sea. It must have been beautiful out there, I would imagine, right? Nice little beach vacation. You just got freed from Egypt. You just got all this silver and gold that you've retrieved from the Egyptians. You know, life might have been nice sitting on the beach. You know, little mojito or a pina colada with the little umbrella on top, you know, really enjoying themselves. I don't know that they actually had those umbrellas then, but one can imagine. But it wasn't until they saw with their own eyes the Egyptian army on the horizon drawing closer to them that they began to panic. I think we got some chairs over here too, guys. They began to panic. Just as quickly as the Egyptians dismissed their calamities to chase after Israel in verse 5, we see the sons of Israel do the same. They've dismissed the assurances of Yahweh at the first sign of trouble. They thought that they had said their last good riddance to Pharaoh. And perhaps they thought Pharaoh would be thwarted before reaching the Israelite camp. Yet here comes this huge Egyptian army, these chariots, these men on chariots with weapons, and Pharaoh leading the pack coming after them. And see, although panic had set in and the reminder of what Yahweh spoke through Moses to them had quickly faded away, they still turned to the Lord and cried out to Him. Had Yahweh forsaken His people and turned His face away from them? Had they made a mistake in their voyage and made a wrong turn to end up in this geographical snare? What did they do wrong? Why would Egyptians come after them? You know, as we learned earlier, they were obedient to end up exactly where they were instructed to be. You know, it would be preposterous to think that the Lord had hidden His face from them. This is a timeless truth as we see so many times throughout Scripture. You know, some 400 years after the Exodus, we see King David understood this truth as he composed Psalm 34. Turn to Psalm 34 with me, if you will. Psalm 34. Does Yahweh hide His face from the cries of His people? David answers that for us here in Psalm 34, verse 15. It says, the eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and His ear toward their cry for help. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. They cry out, and Yahweh hears and delivers them from all of their troubles. Yahweh is near to those who are heartbroken and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Does Yahweh hide His face from the cries of His people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. No, the Lord heard the outpour of pleas from His beloved children, the Israelites. But the same applies today for us who are also His children. You see, if you're in Christ, if you have called Jesus your Christ and Lord and Savior and you follow Him, we can turn to Him. He is a God who hears us when we cry before Him. He listens and He delivers us in His timing. The Lord loves us. He shows and displays His grace in that. But as we see so often with Israel and their pleas quickly turn into protests. They have these cries that they lament before the Lord. Lord, save us, protect us, right? But when you don't get the answer immediately, what do? It turns into frustration, anxiousness. They turn into protesting. And as we now consider at verses 11 through 12, Israel's contesting of Moses. It started out with a plea to the Lord God, but has now turned into, we have to figure out, how are we going to save ourselves now? How are we going to get out of this situation? So let's go back to our text. Exodus 14. And look at verse 11. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. You know, we look at that and we read these words that Israel spoke and think, how foolish were these people? How foolish. They were driven by fear that they were going to be killed. The Israelites speak out against Moses. They blame him for the predicament that they're now in. They have this bitter fleshly response. They allowed their distress, their emotions, dictate their frustrations towards Moses and Yahweh. And in the midst of speaking out of their frustration, they said they would have rather died in bondage to the Egyptians than to die as free men in the wilderness. You know, when we read these responses and the lack of trust that Israel has had throughout the Bible, we often scoff and we shake our heads and just say, how foolish of these people. They had God with them. God was leading them. He had already proven Himself and showed a display of His character to them. He had saved them out of slavery. But brothers and sisters, the reality is that we are guilty of abandoning God just as much as the small trials of our lives. I mean, think back to this week. Think back to this week of the small trials that maybe occurred in your life. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we face a large or difficult trial or circumstance, it usually seems to be much easier to turn to the Lord in those moments. But do you turn to Him in the small moments? You know, perhaps when you've had a flat tire on the side of the road, do you panic and grow frustrated? Why is this happening right now? I got to get to this place. I'm going to be late. Or what about when your flight... You know, you're on a flight to a destination and that flight gets canceled or pushed back later and you've been sitting in the plane or on the tarmac for an hour and then they ask you to board a different plane. Do you get frustrated? Do you grow tired of that? I think we've all been guilty of complaining, growing frustrated, growing impatient in those small trials in our life. Regardless of how grand or small the situation is, Yahweh is still Yahweh and always saves those who belong to Him. And it's done on His timing, not ours. It is God's will that will be fulfilled, not yours or mine. And that's exactly the message that Moses proclaims here in verses 13 through 14, as we see now Israel's conservation. Israel's conservation. Look at verse 13. It says, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. See, in light of bearing the grunts of Israel's complaints, Moses does not reciprocate the same frustrations back at Israel. No, instead, he heralds a sobering reminder to the people that they need not to fear. And the reason that they need not to fear was because the Lord God was going to save them by destroying the army. And not only was the enemy going to be destroyed and wiped out forever, but Israel will also play no part in the defeat of the Egyptians. They were not properly trained to fight, nor did they have the weaponry and the tactical intelligence to combat. But what they did have was something much greater than all of the armies collectively in the world. They had the Lord God. But how was Israel going to be saved? After all, they were again sitting ducks on this beach with their backs against the sea as they faced the armies of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and closing in on them. What was going to happen? How would they be saved? Would God keep His word in protecting them and destroying the Egyptians? Well, it leads us now into our fourth act. We've seen the plan in Act 1, the pursuit, Act 2, the protest and proclamation in Act 3, but now we've come to Act 4, the powerful protector, the powerful protector. We return to the second interaction recorded between Yahweh and Moses in this text, as we see in verse 15. And we see here Yahweh's inquiry. Yahweh's inquiry, verse 15. How was Israel going to get out of this spot? Verse 15 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward.'" It's as if God was looking at Moses like, "Really? You cry out to me as if I've not showed you my omnipotent power already? Have you not seen what I can do? I've just given you a little taste, Moses. I've given you a little glimmer, Israel, of what I am capable of." What does the Lord say? His instructions are for the Israelites to continue on with their journey. But where would they go? There's unfortunately a big problem. You know, they got the Egyptians on one side and Pharaoh, right, coming after them, but he wants us to go forward? There's a big problem. A big blue problem, actually. A big wet blue problem. There's a sea of water and they have no boats. What is to be done? Well, we see now in verses 16 through 18, we see not just Yahweh's inquiry, but in verses 16 through 18, we see Yahweh's imparting. Yahweh's imparting. Verses 16 says, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." I love to see the deep relationship that Yahweh had with Moses in verse 16 and 17. You look at how verse 16 opens up with, "As for you," as the Lord gave Moses instruction to perform the miraculous. But verse 17, he says that the Lord says, "As for me," and proceeds to inform Moses of his chastening of Pharaoh. "As for you, and as for me." You see, Yahweh's transparency must have been a great tranquility for Moses, as God did not leave him in suspense of how he would defeat the Egyptians. Moses didn't have to wonder, what do I need to do? How will we move? Where will we go? How are we going to accomplish this? How will the Egyptians be defeated? How will we get these Israelites and these non-Hebrews across this water? How is this all going to be accomplished? No, you see, Moses was not fret over these things. He was not discouraged over these things. He was not anxious or hopeless. God gave him clear instruction of what he was going to do and what Moses was going to do. That wonderful transparency just shows the richness between that relationship, the trust that Moses had in God. You know, God didn't leave him in suspense of how he would defeat the Egyptians. But the same can be said for you and me today, that as believers, we have this same great peace as Moses had. We have that peace when we turn to the Word of God to see and understand His rescue plan He had for us. The impossible is now made possible through the astounding work of Yahweh. How could sinners like you and me ever be saved? None of us could ever do enough. None of us could ever be perfect. None of us could ever be like Christ. But yet God and His providential plan and His protecting plan sends His Son to this earth to die on your behalf and mine for those who would repent and believe in Him. You see, we couldn't save ourselves from the eternal wrath that awaits, but God can. God can save, and He has. He's done so through His Son. He has made a way for us to be rescued. But you see, the plans of Yahweh do not stop at just rescuing the Israelites. Those plans were to also exercise His judge punishment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's really a beautiful work that we see here of God displaying His grace and mercy and protection on His people, His children. But at the same time, He is exercising His judgment against His enemies. Friends, that's what awaits us. That's what awaits us. If you are not in Christ today, you will face the eternal judgment. But for us who are in Christ, we will receive the glory. We will be before our Lord and worship Him and praise His name and give Him the due honor that is only due to Him. And yet we will see both exercised together. The Lord God caused the enemies to be stubborn as so to lure them after Israel, even though logically it made no sense for the chariots to go through the wet, muddy sand. It was insensible. But this is Yahweh's providential plan. Even before the foundations of the world were established, God had this plan laid. And why does Yahweh entice the Egyptians? He says, so that I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his armies, and through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You know, what a remarkable display of Yahweh's greatness and sovereignty. As we see, He will deal the final blow of humility against the Egyptians. I mean, He says it here. He's not even receiving just honor from Pharaoh and the armies, but even things like the chariots, the horsemen, perhaps even the horses, the weaponry, all the things that they had carried with them. God was going to receive honor through all those things. And how? How is God receiving honor through all that? God is receiving honor because He is the creator of all things. He has established and created all that exists, both man and beast, and all that is in this world and the universe, and all that He has created, everything that exists, even time and space, all that exists, God is being glorified and honored because it is Him who has created these things. Nothing would ever take away the honor and glory due to God. And so even He says here, I will be honored through these men that will perish, that will be judged, but even through the things that they've crafted, even through the horses, through the gold that they use to plate their wheels and their fashioned spears and bows, those things I will be honored because I am God. What a remarkable display of His greatness. You know, don't wait until it's too late and the judgment waters have fully engulfed in your life. If you're not in Christ today, brothers and sisters, I beg you, don't be engulfed by the waters of judgment as the Egyptians will face. Turn to the Lord. Be saved. there's been a path made for us to be rescued. A path that the prophets of old testified of that would come. And we've seen that path be laid as we look back and see the cross. Come, come to Him. But now we come to our last two verses. We've seen Yahweh's inquiry, Yahweh's imparting. Lastly, we look at Yahweh's initiative. Yahweh's initiative. Read along with me in verse 19. It says, "The angel of God, who has been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night." See, as the Israelites continue their exodus as instructed, we see Israelites are now being protected in verses 19 and 20. This first figure we see here is the angel of God. The angel of God. Who is this angel of God, you might ask? Well, many theologians would argue, yeah, that it's the second person of the Trinity, right? The pre-incarnate Christ. And I would agree with that, that was true, that it was the pre-incarnate Christ who was here protecting them. And as we've seen in verse 19, the initiative of the pre-incarnate Christ shifts from not just leading the people to now He is behind them protecting the people. Both the manifestations of Jesus as the angel of God and the pillar of cloud now stands behind Israel as the shield against the Egyptian army. That army would not lay one weapon, touch one hair on the Israelites. You see, at the end of verse 20, Moses writes, "Thus the one did not come near the other all night." And as we've learned time and time again through this study, God does not just let a single person move unless He has providentially permitted it. I mean, think about how that affects us today. You know, we find ourselves perhaps in the midst of a difficult situation, trial, an affliction, suffering, whatever that is that you find yourselves in today, God is there with us. He is not absent from our presence. You know, we believe because we've seen the things that are unseen. We've seen how God has acted and worked in our lives. We testify of those things to others. You know, we often have opportunities to share our testimony, perhaps with people, of the transformation that God has made in your lives and mine, and to express what this great, magnificent God can do with sinners like me. And all I have to do is keep silent, as the Israelites did. I don't have to lift one hand up. I don't have to do anything. When I come to the cross, I bring nothing but my sin. And Christ has made the way. He's protected us from eternal death. He has made a path for us to be rescued, a path for us to be saved, even when there was no hope. No hope. You find yourselves in situations where you're between the armies of the enemy and this large body of water. The impossible is made possible because Christ has made that way for you and me. But only if we repent and turn to Him. Okay. Yes, brother.
Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about
anything."
Anything.
Amen. Anything. That covers everything, right? Anything. It covers everything. Praise the Lord that we do nothing, and yet He does everything. His providential protection is indeed astounding, is it not? He protects the people from the enemy. But what can we take away from this lesson? What can we take away from this? I've included this in your handouts. We have our lessons that we can draw from this. Four lessons we can draw from this text, and it's ultimately based on a reflection of the character of Yahweh through the acts we've covered today. You know, A.W. Tozer once wrote that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We must think rightly about the God of the Bible, and we must reflect on His good nature, His character. The first lesson we can draw from this is that Yahweh is sovereign, and His rule extends over all things. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. Turn to Psalm 103. We can trust in God. We can know that God is sovereign and His rule extends over all things, as we've seen here in this text. But Psalm 103, look at verse 19. It says that the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. His sovereignty rules over all. God's sovereignty is not just established for, it's not a half-sovereign rule. He doesn't just rule over the Israelites and not the Egyptians. See, God doesn't just rule over the Christians that exist today and not the world. No, God's sovereignty is over all things. All the world and all that He has created. He is sovereign over all those things. He has established His throne in the heavens and rules over all that He has created. So we see that Yahweh is sovereign, and we must trust in His sovereign plan. Another thing we can draw from this text is that Yahweh is compassionate, and He hears our earnest cry, and that we can go to Him in prayer. You know, we've seen Psalm 34, verses 15 through 18, but let's go to the New Testament and just look quickly at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Yahweh is compassionate, hears our cry, we can go to Him. But 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says this: Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting out all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares for you. What a wonderful statement that God calls us and says, cast your burdens on Me. Come to Me. My yoke is light. I want you to come to Me and bring your burdens, because He cares for us. He doesn't want us to be anxious. Just as Brother Oswaldo shared, we need to be anxious for nothing. God cares for us. He is a compassionate and gracious God. Third, we see that Yahweh... Yes, yes, Patty. Mm-hmm. I love that. Personal. There's an intimate relationship that believers have with this God who performs these miraculous things, these supernatural things that we display. This God wants to have a relationship with us. I love that. Thank you, Patty. That we can come to Him, that there is a personal relationship that we have. But third, we've seen that Yahweh is Savior. Yahweh is Savior. Repent and place your faith in the Redeemer. Place your faith in the Redeemer. Matthew 4, 17. Let's look quickly at that. Again, you can go in your time and look at these other verses related to that, but Matthew 4, 17. This is as Jesus begins his earthly ministry. We see in verse 17 that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ was on this earth. The time had come for his ministry to be fulfilled. He begins by saying, this is the plan. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ has rescued us. Christ has made a way. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. But you must come to the end of yourself. You must come to the point to realize, I have nothing I can bring to save myself from the penalty of sin. I bring nothing to the foot of the cross except my wretchedness. And yet Christ has made a way. He lifts us up and gives us his robes of righteousness and takes on those robes of filthy rags. And we, when we die, when believers die, we become before the Lord God, and he sees us as he would see Christ and welcomes us for those who would finish strong to the end. So we've seen that he is sovereign, he is compassionate, he is Savior. But Yahweh is also judge. And our fourth point here, Yahweh is judge to the unrighteous, but he is also protector of his adopted sons and daughters. Find peace and rest in the refuge of God's word. I just want us to end with looking at Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 8. God alone is our refuge, is he not? Look at, I'll start in verse 5, Psalm 62, verse 5. It says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He alone, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rests. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I hope we can all walk away from this lesson today to see the miraculous that God has performed for his nation of Israel, but to see the display of a God who loves his people. Hears our cries, protects us, wants us to come to him in times of need and trouble. Whatever difficulty, again, you might find yourselves in, any affliction or trial, perhaps you don't even know the Savior, you're not saved, come to him. He will give you rest, and you will have the peace that only God can give. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves and displays that love in many ways, not just to what we've seen to Israel, Lord, as you made a path in an impossible situation, but that your love, you display your goodness and character, Lord, in the way that you've protected and saved Israel, Lord. And it's true for us today that you've done the same, that we can come to you, Lord, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, what a most miraculous gift, the most precious gift, what Christ has completed on the cross, Lord. And Lord, as we look forward to in the coming weeks as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. Our hearts are filled with gratitude to exalt your name, Lord. And I pray for the many here, Lord, who are dealing with difficulty, whether big or small trials in their lives, Lord, that they would not grow anxious. They would not grow bitter or frustrated or angry. But Lord, that they would find peace and contentment that you are God and you are accomplishing all things according to your will and for our good. Lord, may our hearts be a resemblance of that, that we can display humility to love you and glorify you in all moments of our lives. Lord, may we turn to your word to find that comfort, to know that you are a refuge and a stronghold. Lord, we thank you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.